open our Bibles to the book of Judges, and we are in Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20 is a pretty large chapter, so I've got to kind of make tracks. Because we need to do this, we need to finish this today, and I think we can. But before we do that, I also need to kind of set the context again. As I said, chapter 20 is long and it has lots of information, but before we dive into it, we want to set the context of chapter 20. The often repeated phrase of the last five chapters of the book of Judges is, everyone knows, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So who is this everyman? Well, this everyman is Israelite man. It's the covenant man. Sorry. And it's exactly those individuals who have been called to be a people for Yahweh's own possession who are refusing to subject themselves to His covenant law. That's the problem that we see in the book of Judges. They've been called to be His people, but they're refusing to submit to that calling. And in their lifestyle, in their statement, basically what they're saying is, we will not have this God to rule over us. That is the attitude of their hearts. That is the actions that they perform throughout the book. And this should be a warning to the church. Because there are many people who are sitting in pews who find religion agreeable. They find morality suitable. They find charity commendable. And they find God unobjectable if He's not sovereign over their lives. If He doesn't try to tell them what to do, then they don't object to God at all. And these are the same people who would be outraged over the crimes that we read of in Gibeah, and yet at the same time they share the same stubborn, wicked heart as the sexual perverts in Gibeah did. And if God's sovereignty doesn't extend over every area of our lives, then He's not our God.
That's true.
That's just the long and the short of it.
Amen.
He's just somebody that we talk about, but not somebody that we engage with. So, when we went through chapter 19, and we're not going to go through it again today, I think we beat that dead horse pretty good. But what we saw in chapter 19 is the morality level of Israel was at a deplorable state. The nation had finally come full circle. The Canaanization of Israel is now complete. And this is a nation who is ethnically distinct from all the other nations around them, but they are virtually indistinguishable from them in matters of morality, in ethics, in their social values, in their lifestyle. They look just like everybody else. They have now sunk to the level of the surrounding pagan nations whom they were commanded to destroy and on whom the judgment of God rested. And Moses had warned that when Israelites begin to act like Canaanites, well, then they can expect the same fate. They can expect God's judgment. They can expect to be destroyed. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. But this also is a word for the church. Are we not God's people?
Amen.
I mean, we're supposed to be God's people.
That's right.
But yet we live in an age when inside the church, the divorce rate is the same as outside the church. We live in an age when inside the church, the use of pornography is just as obnoxious and just as accessible and just as frequent as outside. Sexual sins, you see them in the church just like you see them outside the church.
Sure.
Lifestyles. But here's the problem, that when the church becomes indistinguishable from the world, how can we say that we're actually following Jesus? Well, we can't, because we aren't.
That's right.
And we sang that song, I will follow.
Amen.
Are we? I mean, if we're following Jesus, that will produce a dramatic change in our life. And we can't help but look different than everybody else. We can't help but act different from everybody else.
Amen.
And so that really is the litmus test. Do people notice the difference in you?
Yeah.
They should.
Amen.
I pray that they notice the difference in me.
Amen.
You know, or what am I doing? You know, I'm kind of spinning my wheels. You know, if you have, I always say, if you have to go around and tell people you're smart, you're probably not that smart.
Because
right? If they don't know it, then
yeah.
And it's the same way. If you have to go around and tell people you are a Christian, you're probably not much of a Christian.
Amen.
You know, the proof of the pudding is in the tasting, not in what the pudding says.
Amen.
It's what it tastes like. It's what it is. And that's our call today. And that's important because when we look at the book of Judges, I mean, it's really speaking to us. Because we have the same capability, the same tendency to fall into that low moral state if we determine not to follow Jesus Christ. Chapter 20 deals with Israel's response to the horrendous events of chapter 19. And in our minds, we think surely Israel will deal justly with the people of Gibeah, and they will in turn be rewarded for defending Yahweh's definition of what is right and what is good. Unfortunately, the response of a sinful people to a sinful act actually causes more problems than it solves. It actually brings up more questions than it answers. And through it all, we're going to see that God is strangely quiet through the majority of it. So we're not dealing with, in chapter 20, we're not dealing with a clear case of good versus evil. What we're dealing with here is an obvious case of what's more like bad than what is worse. The lesser of two evils, as they say. So the only thing that is clear in chapter 20 is that Yahweh's judgment of sin is manifested in everything that happens here, in everything that transpires. So let's go to it. Let's read the first 11 verses. Chapter 20 of Judges. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" You remember last week, the Levite concubine was abused and she died, and he cut her up into 12 pieces and sent her out parcel post to all the tribes of Israel. I hated being the UPS man on that day. And so this is the response. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah arose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." So all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. And we will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah in Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel." So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. Now, the Levite's gruesome announcement had the desired effect. His mailings, you know, his mass mailings that he sent out, to whom it may concern, or to resident, it stated. The leaders and the soldiers from the entire nation, except for the tribe of Benjamin, and as we'll find out in the next chapter, one small town on the east side of Jordan, everyone else met together at Mizpah to determine what should be done about this crime. And what we see here is something that we have not seen in the book of Judges at all. What we see here is that the entire nation of Israel has come together as one man. And their unity here is impressive. And at least it was impressive to the author because he mentions it three times that they were together as one man. He says, all the children of Israel, all the people, all the tribes of Israel. And he repeats himself and he repeats himself over and over again. He uses the phrase as one man three times to describe the total unity of Israel, both in their assembly and in their determinations. This is what we're going to do. They agreed. They were unanimous. It was amazing. This hasn't happened since Joshua was around.
Amen.
Even the tribes that were east of the Jordan showed up for the party. And so, if you've been following our study, this event is unique in the book. This nameless Levite from some obscure place in the tribe of Ephraim was able to accomplish what none of the divinely called and empowered deliverers had been able to do in the book. Deborah and Barak never achieved this much support, nor did they ever were they ever able to tap into the total military resources of the entire nation to this extent. We don't even hear Ephraim, the tribe. We don't even hear them bellyaching like they did to Gideon. We don't hear them eating their words like they did with Jephthah either. Nor do we see the tribe of Judah sitting this one out like they did with Samson. Oh, it's your fight. You take care of it. We're not going to fight. And that wasn't the only battle that Judah set out in. Israel's unity is impressive here, but at the same time, it is tragic. And it's tragic because it's impressive. I mean, sure, it's an exceptional unity for an exceptional crime, but the tragedy is that it's a unity of Israel against Israel. The writer emphasizes the tragedy when he reminds us three times that all Israel and Benjamin are brothers. He does that in verse 13, verse 23, and verse 28. Benjamin's sin, obviously, it cannot be ignored. But there's still a sadness about all of this that's going on here, especially when one has to ask the obvious question, why is it that Israel could never be united against the Canaanites and the Midianites and the Ammonites or the Philistines? Amen. You never saw this kind of unity when it came to fighting the real enemy.
No.
The enemy that God told them to get rid of.
Amen.
Why is it that when Israel finally can get itself together to stand in unity to oppose evil, it happens to be against Israel?
Yeah.
Isn't that just like modern Christianity? Where we are quick to point out and jump on other people's sins, but we are constantly and consistently blind to our own sins. How typical is it for us to be shocked and offended at other believers' faults, but quickly try to justify and rationalize our own hang-ups and our own failings? And I know that y'all do that because I do it too. But let me share with you a truth that I heard this week. I learned it just this past week. And this is the reality. Rationalization of sin is Satan's substitute for repentance of sin.
That's right.
Let me say it again. The rationalization of sin is Satan's substitute for the repentance of sin. Satan wants us to rationalize our sin because when we rationalize it, we get to keep it. When we justify it, we get to hang on to it. You see, what God wants is simply repentance.
Amen.
Just give it up. Just give it up. If we take this truth to heart, if we begin to filter all of our attitudes and our actions through this truth, then we'll be the better off for it. And you know what? The kingdom of God will be the better off for it.
Amen.
Because why hold on to it? It's not helping you. It's not helping me. All it does is drag me down. Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, pardon my Freudian slip is showing.
Yeah.
The writer of Hebrews says to lay aside all the weight and the sin which so easily besets us and let us run the race. Yeah. Have you ever seen someone run a race with a backpack on them?
No.
It would be silly. But yet, as Christians, we're on that track and we're just hauling all kind of stuff with us. I'm trying to make it. Oh, this is so hard. God said, well, why are you making it so hard? Just drop it. Drop it. Drop it.
Amen.
Lay aside the weight and the sin. But as we can see here, the Levite spins the story to his own advantage. What he says happens to be true, but what he fails to say, what he fails to mention is the cruel and callous way that he abandoned his concubine to the mob. He doesn't say that. I mean, I don't want to say everything. I mean, they didn't have the time to listen to every bit of it. But after he gives his speech, he exits the stage and he's never heard from again. So he kind of whips up a hornet's nest and then he goes home and, I'm done. My job here, my work here is done. Anybody know who Harriet Beecher Stowe is? She's an author. She wrote a book, a really small book, called Uncle Tom's Cabin. It was a novel that dealt with, it highlighted the stark reality of slavery and all of the dark side of it. She wrote it in 1852, and a decade later, America's young men were willing to slaughter each other in unimaginable numbers to preserve that institution or to destroy that institution. She just wrote the book. But when President Abraham Lincoln met Miss Stowe at a White House reception in 1862, he is reported to have greeted her with these words, "So you're the little woman who wrote the book that started this great war." She just wrote the book.
Amen.
But it had some outrageous consequences.
Yes.
And what this Levite does here, all he does is just tell him what happened. And then he leaves. He stirs up a hornet's nest and he exits the stage. We never hear from him again. This is exactly the effect that the Levite's message had on Israel, with equally disastrous results. Verse 12. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men, who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeon, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. All right, so the odds are pretty slanted on the side of Israel. Israel had 400,000 soldiers. The Benjamites had 25,000 soldiers, plus the crack, you know, super slinger 700 unit that they had. This was the elite troops. But what we see in verse 12 is that the nation of Israel had made up their mind. They determined that Gibeah must pay for their crimes. But before they went to execute their judgment, they did something that was right. They sent representatives throughout the tribe of Benjamin, calling for them to just hand the men over who committed the crime. But as we can see, Benjamin had its own brand of unity. Not only did they fail to agree that Gibeah had sinned, they also refused to surrender those men who had done the wicked deed. Let's face it, the Gibeons were Benjamites. And as far as the Benjamites were concerned, blood is thicker than covenant. Hey, it's family. It's family. You got to protect your family. Really?
No.
When they're in complete rebellion against God, you're going to stand against God for your family? Now, some people may see Benjamin's Gideon, their stubbornness, as an act of patriotism, because they're just protecting their own citizens, their own family. But their refusal to cooperate is actually a direct act of rebellion against Yahweh. That's all it is. That's all it is. There's nothing commendable about their decision to protect Gibeah. And Christians make the same mistake today when they have the tendency to put the interest of their own family, or the interest of their own personal enjoyment, or their interest of their ability to collect wealth ahead of the interests of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's the position. That's the priority.
Amen.
You know, when we want, if we desire to have correct priorities, God comes first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God.
Right.
And then all these other things will follow. All these other things will follow. Let's face it, we're not citizens of the United States. I mean, we are, but that's not our first priority. We were born into that, but you know what? We've been born again into another citizenship.
Amen.
We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and that is our first priority above everything else.
Amen.
Above everything else.
That's right.
God first, then family, then country, and then ourselves, whatever we have to do. Because we are citizens of God's kingdom first, we owe Him our undivided allegiance.
Hallelujah.
Not only are we His citizens, but we're also His servants.
Amen.
And I don't know about you, but the servants don't get to tell the master what they're going to do.
Amen.
It doesn't work that way.
Right.
It doesn't work that way at all. So the results, though they were greatly outnumbered, Benjamin gets a wild hair and decides, hey, we're going to declare war on the rest of Israel. So they call up their 26,000 soldiers and their crack 700 unit super slingers, and they... those guys were renowned for their deadly accuracy. Now you would think in this day and age, hand-to-hand combat, one left-handed soldier in the midst a contingent of 700 right-handed soldiers, well, that guy's going to be, he's not only going to be in the way, he's going to be a detriment to the group. Because you're fighting one way and he's slinging and knocking you in the head. He's going to be knocking out his own people. When you get a contingent of 700 men who are all left-handed, they're working in concert, and they actually become an asset to you, because you got to imagine everybody else is right-handed. They've got their shield in their left hand. They can shield rocks from a slingshot from a right-handed man. When it's coming from the left side, they can't. It's hard.
Right.
They can't do it.
Exactly.
So these guys aren't only accurate; they also twist the battle to their own abilities, because they're shooting from a different angle. But despite the terrible odds, what we have here is still brother fighting brother. And it cannot end any other way but in tragedy.
Amen.
When the two armies meet, somebody's not going to be happy. And when God's people refuse to obey God's word, the results are always tragic. And failure to expose sin, to confess sin, to repent of sin will cripple the spiritual life of the believer. And if it is allowed to persist, it will eventually infect the whole church, polluting it, defiling it, until it is destroyed. But the sadness and the tragedy that we see in the book of Judges is real. It is a real possibility in the lives of believers today. And as the more I study, the more I read, and the more I look around, the more I say, wow.
Amen.
Yeah. We're living in the book of Judges.
Amen.
I mean, this is going on in church today, in the body of Christ as a whole. And it no longer confuses me when Jesus said, hey, when the Son of Man returns, will He even find faith on the earth?
Yes.
I mean, it's getting to that point where I'm kind of wondering, am I faithful? Am I doing what God wants me to do? And that's really the question that we should always face ourselves with every morning. We could spend the rest of the day on that, but we got... verse 18. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. And they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah first. So the children of Israel arose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. And then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Wait a minute.
Yeah.
Hello, didn't God just say Judah first? What in the world is going on here? And the people, verse 22, and the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. And then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord. Oh, now that's different.
Okay.
Until evening. Oh, and look here, they even asked counsel of the Lord.
Amen.
That's a novel idea, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them.
Amen.
So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. They're not so enthusiastic the second day. First day they charged, the second day, oh, we'll just approach them. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. I think they're starting to get the idea that there's something rotten in Denmark, and we're not quite sure what it is. Maybe our covenant relationship with Yahweh is a bit in question here.
Amen.
Maybe we're not as smart as we thought we were. Maybe we're not as righteous as we approach or appear ourselves to be.
Amen.
And verse 27 says, so the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? Now they're finally getting the idea. Maybe this wasn't a good idea. Maybe we shouldn't have done this. And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand.
Amen.
Now, it sounds good, the fact that they finally got around to inquiring with God. Hey, let's do this. And we know how we're going to do it, but maybe we should check with God. Israel does seek Yahweh's counsel at last, but we have to notice the order. The order that it falls in is very telling. Because they've already determined on their own that Gibeah would be punished. And they've already determined that, look, we're going to decide Yahweh's will by casting the lot. Who's going to go up first? We're going to cast lots. We're going to draw straws. And that's how we'll determine if Yahweh wants us to go or how He wants us to go. We're going to do it. We're going to figure out how Yahweh wants us to do it. And we're going to do it our own way.
Bad idea.
That's how it turns out. Only after Benjamin refuses to cooperate, and only after they declare war on Israel, do they begin to think, well, maybe we should check with Yahweh before we go. At least we could do is check in. They never bothered to ask, shall we go up against Benjamin? They just come to God and say, who shall go up first?
Yeah.
God said, well, you ask a simple question, here's a simple answer.
Yeah.
Judah goes first. Now, why Judah? Well, the crime was committed against people who were from Bethlehem of Judah. I mean, that's the obvious answer. Israel goes out to battle. Hey, they're all ready to go. Gung-ho. But they are shocked by their resounding defeat. 22,000 killed in action just on the first day. So what's the problem? Well, we need to remember that this isn't onward Christian soldiers here.
No.
This is, everyone did what was right in their own eyes.
Amen.
And they're all hot to trot against Benjamin's sin, but they yet haven't dealt with their own sin.
Amen.
Could it be that Israel is trusting more in the might of their army and in the goodness of their cause than they are trusting in Yahweh? Hey, we've got a good reason to do this. Let's go. We've got a big army. Might makes right. Let's go. That's the mindset of those who do what's right in their own eyes.
Bad.
We'll figure out what needs to be done. We'll figure out how it needs to be done, and we'll get it done. God, you don't worry. We're going to defend you. Even while we're rebelling against you, we'll defend your honor. And God says, oh, thanks a lot.
Yeah.
That's what I need. Rebellious people to defend my honor.
Yeah.
You can bet that the church was packed that night in the Israelite camp. Everybody went to church that night. The first night, instead of just seeking Yahweh's counsel, maybe we should shed a few tears as well. That always goes over good with Yahweh. and I don't mean to make light of their grief, because I believe their grief was real. But we need to understand that the purpose of difficulty in our lives is not to produce sorrow, it's to produce repentance. And Israel was sorrowful, but on that first night, they weren't repentant. Now, to their credit, their devastating loss didn't cause them to stop seeking Yahweh, nor did it cause them to pack up their bags and go home. Hey, we're done with this. It's not easy. I guess we're going to quit. That's the way a lot of people approach ministry. Oh, I thought it was supposed to be easy. It's not easy. Oh, my goodness, what's going on? Well, nobody said it was going to be easy. And if you think ministry is going to be easy, well, you are sadly mistaken. And it won't take long to realize it once you jump in. But just because they didn't pack up and go home, just because they didn't stop seeking Yahweh, it doesn't mean that their hearts were right before Yahweh either. Now, after the second defeat, now they begin to ask, maybe we shouldn't go. Are we supposed to go? God, should we go up against our brother Benjamin? And God says, go. Go. So they charge out the next day full of confidence in the rightness of their cause, and they suffer the same defeat. It's deja vu all over again. Only this time it's 18,000 killed in action. If the first defeat got their intellectual attention, this second defeat is what got their spiritual attention. Everything done after the first defeat is now intensified. Before, the people went up. Now we see all the people went up. Before, they went before the Lord and they wept. Now they went before the Lord, they wept, they fasted. They gave offerings. They gave sacrifices. Oh my goodness, what in the world? Let's figure out everything we need to do and get it done. Could it be that they begin to realize that their relationship with God is in doubt? Regardless, Yahweh directs Israel to attack Benjamin again, and this time he actually tells them the victory is assured. That would have been nice to know 2 days ago, but they weren't asking for victory. They just wanted a little bit of response, and that's all they got. So let's look at verse 29. Then Israel sent men in ambush all around Gibeah. Oh, now that's a new plan. And as we read through this, you're going to see that the battle plan on the third day looks suspiciously a lot like the battle plan Joshua had against the city of Ai.
Amen.
Maybe they started reading their Bible while they were weeping and fasting and repenting. Hey, maybe we should check the battle plans of the ones that were victorious before us. In verse 30, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. And so the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to strike down and to kill some of the people, as at the other times, in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And in the field, about 30 men of Israel. So it's a lot different than the previous day. Oh yes, they appear to be winning. They've knocked down 30 of them. And the children of Benjamin said, hey, they are defeated before us, as at first. This is just like, hey, it's a turkey shoot. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So it's all a ruse. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. And then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba, and 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. As far as they were concerned, everything's going to work out fine. They did not know that disaster was upon them. Their lack of knowledge didn't change the reality that disaster was coming. The problem was, they just didn't know it. They didn't see it. Look at verse 35. I don't know how far I'm supposed to read. 35. Then the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. Hey, now that's different. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. Whoa. Now they only started with 25,700. And now they're down 25,100. Doesn't leave a whole lot of men to fight the battle. So that's the synopsis of the battle. Now we're going to get down to the details. Verse 36, so the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. Hey, the truth finally began to set in. Unfortunately, by the time the truth set in, it's too late to do anything about it. It's too late to make a change. The men of Israel had given ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men of ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Reality finally comes home. And therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah towards the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. And then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they cut down 5,000 men on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. Boy, they just weren't letting up. And so all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness of the Rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. I guess so. I think I'd have moved in. So this new battle plan, as I said, looked a lot like the battle plan of Ai, including the frontline feint, the ambush, and everything that went along with it, especially the wiping out of the city. The most interesting part of the section is watching Benjamin's growing awareness of their own destruction.
Amen.
Now here's a people who are already judged by God.
Right.
They just don't know it.
Right.
And we can feel the anxiety in their hearts when they begin to realize, I think we stepped in it.
Amen.
You know? And then they realize, not only have we stepped in it, but there's no way to get out of it.
It's true.
Our decision is firm,
Amen.
And now we've got to pay for it. They've made the bed, now they've got to lie in. At first, they think they're winning. You know what they say, 3 times a charm. We're going to take them now. But verse 34, the last part of verse 34, shows the true reality. Benjamin did not know that disaster was upon them. Disaster was upon them, even though they didn't know it, even though they didn't see it. By the time they realized that they are defeated, again, it's too late to do anything about it. See, the time to confess your sin and to repent is long past. And all they can do is stand by and watch, or rather, run past, while their defeat turns into a full-scale disaster. These guys are running for their lives, literally running for their lives. Israel cut down 25,000 Benjamites in 3 major installments. But the theological interpretation of all this wild, bloody episode is given in right there in verse 35. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. Benjamin's defeat was the manifestation of Yahweh's judgment against them. That's what it was. There was nothing else. Yahweh's judgment against their sin and their alignment with sin.
Amen.
But notice that Yahweh used an imperfect Israel to execute judgment on Gibeah and the tribe of Benjamin. But clearly, Benjamin wasn't the only ones to suffer here.
That's true.
Now we're going to see this repeated over and over again, is that God is always going to use imperfect nations to come in and punish His own people. And then later He punishes the imperfect nation because they take it too far.
Right.
But let me propose a question to you. If God just wanted to judge Benjamin, why did Israel suffer those 2 devastating defeats? Because if you think about it, they lost 40,000. That's 10% of their fighting force in 2 days.
Yeah.
I guess Benjamin was thinking, boy, we could just knock them down by attrition. Eventually, they're going to run out of bodies. Why did Israel suffer those two devastating defeats? We saw how Israel's anxiety grew after each defeat. We saw how their approach to Yahweh was intensified. But does the author mean to show that Israel is truly repentant here after her second defeat? I think he does. I think he's trying to tell us that they have finally come to the place where they are repenting. And if that's the case, then the implication is that the first two defeats against Israel brought Yahweh's judgment on them as well. Amen. Yahweh wasn't just judging Benjamin. He was judging Israel too.
Amen.
Yahweh used these defeats to humble the entire nation because that's what they needed. They had to see that the horror of the crime of Gibeah wasn't just the result of the sin of one group of men. It wasn't just the result of the sin of one city or even one tribe. Israel thought the sin problem was only in Benjamin. But they had to be made to see that the entire nation had a real sin problem that needed to be dealt with.
Amen.
Obviously, God judges both those who are more in the right as well as those who are utterly in the wrong. God's judgment will fall on sin. And we should not think that we as a church are immune to that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." That's painful.
Yeah.
That's sobering. It ought to be sobering. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" See, we as God's people have the opportunity, I should say, I don't know what you call it, an opportunity. We have the capacity, the capability of being under God's judgment. And God's not going to give us a pass. He doesn't give us mulligans like we get at putt-putt. You know, "Hey, can I do that over?" God's like, "Nah, yeah, yeah.
I don't think so.
Yeah. We'll count that extra stroke."
Right.
Only it's it's not the kind of stroke you want.
No.
God does chastise.
Big stick.
And we need to understand that God's judgment is a blessing for us. Because it's His judgment that brings us out of our sin.
Amen.
We experience God's judgment along with His grace. Along with His mercy. When David sinned, and the prophet came to him and said, "Okay, you've sinned. God given you a choice. Yeah, you can run from your enemies for 3 months. There's another one.
Yeah.
You can suffer some kind of devastating defeat, or you can fall into the hands of God." David said, "Let me fall into the hands of God.
Yeah.
Whatever God does, I know it'll be right, and I know His mercy will reign."
Amen.
So there are times when we can fall into the judgment of our own sin. You know, God allows us to live in, make our bed and lie in it.
Right.
I don't want that. I don't want that at all. No. I know I'm foolish. I know I'm failing. I know I'm a sinner. God, I don't want the consequences of my sin. I want Your judgment to bring me back to repentance.
Amen.
It's a blessing for us.
That's right.
It's a blessing. It's a blessing that we'll see here in a minute. Benjamin didn't have. First Peter 4:17 serves as a sober warning to our pride. Our pride that has the tendency to swell up whenever we happen to look upon the more blatant sins of everyone else. Boy, look at that person. I'm glad I'm not like that. God's like, "Really? Really? You don't think you're like that at all? Well, I don't do those things." Yeah, but what's in your heart? See, it's what's in your heart is what counts.
Amen.
Verse 48, "And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin, and they struck them down with the edge of the sword." Now these aren't the soldiers, these are the citizens. "From every city, men and beast, all who were found, they also set fire to all the cities that they came to." So after the main battle's over, Israel turns their attention to the mopping up operation, which involves the wholesale slaughter of the entire population of the tribe of Benjamin, human and animal alike. And to top it off, they went through and they torched all the cities that they came to. Every place they could find. Benjamin, as a tribe, was very nearly wiped off the map. Literally, wiped off the map. They were left with only 600 men hiding out in a cave in the desert. That's all that constituted the tribe of Benjamin. Devastation. Devastation. And we'll see next chapter, Israel takes them a while to pick up on how bad it is. But we can debate the possibility of Yahweh's judgment on Israel in chapter 20 if we want to. But the one thing that's beyond question is His favor towards Israel. And not just because they were victorious. At every turn, even though they experienced defeat, at every turn they received divine guidance.
Amen.
And that is in itself is a blessing. We look in verse 27, it says, "The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days." He was the high priest. That's what Israel had. And this is a theological clue. Despite her spiritual problems, despite her moral setback, Israel had access to divine guidance through the high priest.
Amen.
They had the opportunity to reach out and to inquire of God. And so the theological significance is that Israel had the means of grace.
Amen.
Yahweh directs them through His appointed servant. And Benjamin, on the other hand, had none of this. They had no ark. They had no priest. They had no direction from God. They had no word from heaven. They had no light in the darkness. And in this, we see that Benjamin was already under the judgment of God. For what can be worse for the people of God than having no counsel from God?
Amen.
We think of all the detrimental things that can happen in our life. Nothing is worse than not hearing from God.
Amen.
Nothing is worse than not having a relationship with God.
Right.
Nothing is worse than being left to our own devices.
Amen.
They had no counsel from God. They had no access to God's presence. They had no way to break through the divine silence. And isn't that God's ultimate judgment? That He leaves us alone. You know, we spend our lives saying, "God, leave me alone." And then when He leaves us alone, we're like, "Oh God, where are you?"
Yeah, right.
Well, He told me to leave you alone.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what God did for Benjamin. He left them to themselves, to the great isolation of their own intelligence. And how miserable are you going to be when all you have is your own intelligence?
Thanks.
Yeah, some of us, that's a shorter trip than others.
Amen.
But we should not kid ourselves in thinking that this is just an Old Testament judgment. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it has seemed good in Your sight.'" Jesus is giving us an insight here. That God can, at His own will and His own determination, blind us to certain truths, hide things from us. You say, "Well, that's not right." Well, it is if we don't want it.
True.
In Mark chapter 4, verses 24, "Then He said to them, 'Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him.'" This is a very important warning.
Yes.
Jesus says, "Look, if you're going to listen to My word, you better take care how you listen."
Amen.
Listen on purpose. Listen with an ear to understand. The implication is clear. If we consistently refuse to hear the warning of God's words, then eventually we'll be unable to hear the warnings of God. We will become spiritually deaf.
Yes.
It just will not affect us at all. And like Israel, we often fail to realize that the greatest aspect of being a child of God is simply having direct access to the Father. The author of Hebrews says that we can go boldly into the throne room. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Yes, there is an end to this. I just want to make this point. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. With a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's the main phrase there? Let us draw near. We have access to God, but do we use it?
Yes.
We have access that we can go boldly into His throne room, but do we access it? Do we make it available? Do we make ourselves available to it? The exhortation here is that we are to draw near. Now, how did Benjamin lose? Benjamin lost because they were drawn away from the city. And we lose, James tells us, we lose when we are drawn away by our lusts. We become defeated by sin. What is the solution? What is the answer? Where is the victory? The victory is in drawing near to God.
Amen.
Not being drawn away. That's what sin does. It draws us away from our relationship with God. And that is our command today. That is our exhortation. Let's stand. I cannot emphasize enough the danger that exists for the church, for God's people, and missing out on the best part of being what it means to be a Christian. And that is our own personal relationship with God. Our own access to His throne. It's there for us. We need to employ it. We need to use it. We need to enjoy it. It's not a job. It's our privilege. It's a privilege to go. If you had access to the president, wouldn't you use it?
No.
I mean, there are a lot of times I like to go and say, "What are you thinking?"
Yeah.
We don't have to do that with God. We go to God and say, "God, what are you thinking? Because I need to get on the same page as you are."
Amen.
God, I want your mind. I don't want to change God's mind. I want Him to give me His mind.
Amen.
So I'll understand what He has me to do and how to do it and how to get it done. I don't want my prayer to God to be an afterthought. Oh, we've tried, we failed. Maybe we should pray. That's the wrong way to do it. No, we pray first, and then we get out there and we do what God directs us to do.
Amen.
Now, if there's anyone here who has resisted accepting Christ as their Savior because they're unwilling to give up their lifestyle, believing that, like we all do, we're not that bad, let me remind you, if God is willing to judge His own people, those who've accepted His Son as their Savior and Redeemer, how much more will He be willing to judge those who carelessly reject the gift of salvation? That salvation that cost Him everything to provide. Those that rebelliously determine to remain in their own sin, how is God going to deal with them? Well, He's going to deal with them in judgment. Even though life may seem wonderful right now, the problem is you just can't see that disaster is already upon you. You are already under the judgment of God. And don't think that being sorrowful or weeping is going to fix it, because it didn't help Israel. It didn't help them at all. No, salvation only comes through real repentance. It only comes by taking care of the sin problem through sacrifice.
Amen.
And we don't have to make the sacrifice. Jesus Christ already paid the price. It was His sacrifice on the cross that is enough to wash away the guilt of sin.
Amen.
And so salvation is just as important as our right relationship with God. Salvation, as a matter of fact, is critical to our right relationship with God. Without that, we'll never experience it. But if you have salvation already, then you have access to God. Let us enjoy it as God's people. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray that the challenge that has come from the Holy Spirit, Lord, would not fade away as we leave this place. Lord, help us to remember the truth that we have learned. Help us to realize, Lord, that the rationalization of sin is just Satan's substitute for real repentance. Lord, You desire repentance. You desire for us to walk in a right relationship with You, in an intimate relationship with You. Lord, seeking Your face, seeking Your will, obeying Your word. Lord, Help us to live that way. Help us to not just be a once a week experience, but a daily reality in our lives. Lord, that we can walk in Your presence, walk uprightly, walk circumspectly, to do Your will, and to make inroads into the dark world around us. Lord, help us to expand Your kingdom. And Lord, we thank You that we don't have to do this on our own, but that You give us the power of Your Spirit to accomplish Your will in this life. Lord, we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit. Give us the direction that You'd have us to go. And Lord, bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.